Revelation chapter 21. I recently, because of an upcoming trip to Israel, I had to send off to get my passport renewed. And before I could do that, I had to fill out this real detailed form. And, you know, they ask you all kinds of questions about yourself and all that. And then this past week, I finally got my passport back. And I opened it up and I was kind of looking at it. And it says, on the cover, it says Passport, United States of America. And then you open it up on the inside and it says Joseph Dean Gross, Nationality, United States of America. Now, of course, I am both proud and thankful to be a citizen of the United States. In fact, the Bible tells us something really neat in the book of Acts chapter 17. It tells us that God sovereignly has chosen the times of history that we would live in, and that He also chooses the place that we would live. And it tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us. So our citizenship is really a privilege from God, the fact that God allowed us to be citizens of this nation. We could have been, by the choosing of God, a citizen of India or China or some other place that it's very difficult to live, or maybe even been under persecution as a believer. But we here in the United States really are blessed by God. And I always think to myself, you know, to whom much is given, much will be held accountable for that as well. So we have a tremendous privilege being citizens of this nation. But even though citizenship is something that the Bible speaks about on an earthly, from an earthly perspective, it does so even more so from a heavenly perspective. So it's not just a geographical location that we should be thinking about when we're talking about citizenship, but we should be talking about and thinking about becoming a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what God wants for every single one of us. He wants us to be a part of His kingdom. So it's great to be a citizen of the United States, but it's nothing in comparison to becoming a citizen of heaven and having God's seal of ownership over your life. That passport says on there that I am a citizen of this nation and I'm affiliated, I'm associated with this country. But you know what? If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you don't have a passport to heaven. And that's the one that really matters. That's the one that really counts. You know, it's great to travel here on the earth and go to different countries. But the one that I'm really looking forward to, the real trip that I'm really looking forward to, is traveling into the very presence of the Lord, to our permanent residence. And our citizenship, the Bible tells us, is in heaven. And so our names need to be in His book and on His register if we're going to be there. And so that's what I'm excited about. Now, when we think about, what is the purpose of the church on the earth? The purpose of the church on the earth has, well, there's several different things. And I want to read to you something that John Corson writes in his commentary. He says, it is true that the church is to be a hospital where people who are hurting can come to be healed through the body of the great physician, Jesus. So the church is to be that. It's to be a hospital place where people can come. And you know, a lot of us have come in here really hurt and beat up and wounded. And the Lord has restored us. He's forgiven us. He's changed us. He's helped us in our lives so beautifully and so wonderfully. And then he also goes on, he says that the church is to be a school where we can study to show ourselves approved unto God. It's also true that the church is to be a gymnasium where we work out our salvation and exercise unto godliness. Then he says, but the most important thing of all is the church is to be a travel agency, booking people to an eternal excursion to heaven. And that's what Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 are all about. Revelation 21 and 22 are sort of a travel brochure for heaven. And as we'll see, there's some great things that we have to look forward to as believers. So we're going to look at some really exciting and enlightening things in these last couple of chapters here in the book of Revelation. We're going from focusing in on our temporal earthly citizenship in this world to our heavenly eternal citizenship. And that's where we're going to be forever and forever. And so we have a bright and a glorious future ahead for us as believers. Now, chapter 21 gives us a glimpse into that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. He talked about that in John chapter 14. He said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. And so it's his desire that we be there with him. Now let's go ahead and read our text this morning, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. It says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As we read these words here from the apostle, as the Lord reveals these things to us, we have been talking of late about making sure that we are ready to meet the Lord, that we as individuals and that we as a church are prepared to meet the Lord. Revelation chapter 19 speaks about the bride. We talked about that earlier, that the church is the Lord's wife and we're to make ourselves ready, being arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which is, we're told, the righteousness of the saints. So in other words, in order to be a part of heaven, we must be made ready and we must be getting ourselves ready. Revelation chapter 21 is really the fulfillment of all of the hopes of all of the saints throughout the ages, because it talks about where we are going to live eternally. John is reporting to us, and he has been all along, the things that he has heard and the things that he has seen with his eyes. Revelation, remember, means the unveiling. The Lord is unveiling the future. He's unveiling these incredible truths. So when the Lord gave this to John in chapter 1, he told him to write the things that were going on presently. He said, that which you have seen. And then he said, what is now and then the future, what will take place later. And that's the section of the book of Revelation that we are in, the things that will take place in the future. And so it's really incredible because there is, for the believer, a glorious and an exciting future ahead for us. Now we know that for the world and the unbelieving world, it's not so good. But it tells us about what's going to happen in the future. Look at verse 1 again. It says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, when you read this, it almost seems like, you know, thinking about what it says here in verse 1, it almost seems like a fairy tale. What do you mean? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And what does it mean when it says that the first heaven and the first earth, the ones that we see this now, this earth and the heavens that we look up and see the sky and the moon and the sun and all the planets, it says that they will be gone. What does all that mean? That they will pass away. It seems like a fairy tale to us. And yet we know that it's going to happen because the Word of God tells us so. God says this is what he's going to do. Back in chapters 19 and 20, when Jesus came to establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth, we know that he refurbishes the earth. He does a sort of a renovation on the earth. We might say he does a makeover, an earth makeover. You've seen all those makeover shows they have now? They have makeovers for houses, and then they do these houses, and they'll take these houses and make them completely new or whatever, and, you know, renovate them at least. And then they have them for people too. My little girls love watching that makeover show. They'll take a girl that, you know, that needs a little work, you know, and they'll just make her over, and then pretty soon she looks really nice. And this is different though. Someone's phone's ringing. This is different. Well, because this is not going to be, now we know that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's what's going to happen. But when we get to chapter 21, it's not going to be like that at all. And at the end of the 1,000-year, we saw that there will be a great white throne judgment. And all of the unbelievers, their fate will be sealed at that point. We're told there that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's where eternity will begin for them. But it's here that eternity begins for us in chapter 21, when all things are going to be made new. There'll be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. There'll be a new relationship with God that we've never had before. And there's even going to be a new city. We'll look at that more the next time we get together, but we'll touch on it this morning. The New Jerusalem. And so verse 5 tells us, "Behold, I make all things new." And it's awesome to think about. So what's going to happen? The question is, what's going to happen to this planet the way that we see it now, the way that we know it now? And what's going to happen to the heavens as we see them now with the planets and the galaxies? Well, verse 1 tells us that they will all pass away. And what does that mean? Well, we can look at other scriptures. We can cross-reference scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Until heaven and earth disappear." Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27 says, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded." So before we look at more, this is sort of, for some people, this is bad news. This is bad news if you don't have any hope, because if your only hope is in this world, you can see that this is kind of a bummer what the Bible says here. Because the Bible says all of this someday is going to be gone. So if your quest is to save the planet, I have some bad news for you. It can't and it won't be saved, because it's going to pass away. The scripture tells us right here. And it's going to be burned up. We'll see that here in a little bit. You need to understand something, that when God created this present earth and the heavens, they were not created to be permanent. They have a shelf life. And so they were told that they will wear out like a garment and they will be discarded. And so all of these things that we see in this world are someday going to pass away. That means if you're hugging trees, the trees that you're hugging are going to someday be gone. If you're trying to save the whales and the owls and the minnows, all of that is going to be gone as well. All of these things that we see are going to be annihilated and they will be no more. It's all going to pass away. And maybe you're saying, "Joseph, you're raining on my parade, you know." Well, I'll just say this to you. Sorry, maybe you're in the wrong parade. You know, we don't need to be ignorant. God is revealing to us what's going to happen in the future. Right now, this present creation is slowly dying. It's decaying. It's under the law of entropy. Romans 8:19 says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God." And so he goes on, he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time." So after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after the millennium, it's really going to be over for this present creation. Isaiah 34:4 also tells us that. It says that all of the stars of the heavens will be dissolved. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. Isaiah 51:6 says, lift your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So how is all of this going to happen? What's going to happen to bring all of this about? Well, Peter in the New Testament talks about it. 2 Peter 3:7, Peter writes that this present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heaven will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then Peter gets real practical right in the middle of saying all of this. He gets real practical and he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers and he says, you ought to be or ought to live holy and godly lives. In other words, Peter says, get ready. Start to live a holy life. Begin to follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. He says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. I was listening to or reading this week something that one guy wrote about this. He was talking about how when they discovered the splitting of the atom is when they discovered the atomic bomb. And that the Lord, in the book of Colossians, it says He holds all things together. Jesus is like the glue that holds the entire universe and atoms and everything all together. And the way that he described it is that the Lord will just let go of it and it'll all melt in fervent heat. And so we know that it's this present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Now, last week we read at the Great White Throne Judgment in chapter 20, verse 11, that earth and sky fled from His presence and there was no place for them. And so that's what's going to happen. Everything will be purged with fire. It will be completely gone. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. So all of the things that we see now are eventually in chapter 21, when this comes about, right after the Great White Throne Judgment, everything will be completely vanished. It'll be gone. It'll dissolve. It'll melt in the heat. And then we're told that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And He's going to do it just like He did the first time. In fact, the wording is very similar. Because we're told that when God created the heavens and the earth, that He spoke it into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. That there was nothing, and then God said, let there be light. Boom, and there was light. There never was light before that, but He said, let there be light. And so He made the planets, He made everything. And it's going to be similar when He does it this next time. Except it's going to be a little bit different. The Greek word means here, new and fresh. Not just a second beginning or a renovation, but new in quality and new in character. That's what these words here mean, a new heaven and a new earth. New in quality and new in character. It's going to be brand new. Now, this new heaven and new earth will have different conditions. It's not going to be like the heavens and the earth are now. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be different. For one, we're told here that there will be no more sea there at the end of verse 1. There'll be no more sea. There'll be no more oceans. Presently, the oceans serve a lot of different purposes, but we won't need to have oceans under the new creation. And the reason that we have oceans, for several different reasons, one of those reasons that we have oceans is for food's sake. You know, the oceans supply a lot of food, but they also do some other pretty cool stuff. 70% of the surface of the earth is covered with salt water, and the average depth of the ocean is 2.3 miles. And we would wonder, well, why is there so much salt water? There's a reason for that. And I wanted to read to you something that Race Dedman talks about when he talks about this whole idea of the earth being covered with so much water. And he says this: the earth is bathed in God's great antiseptic solution, composed of about 96% water, 3.5% salt, and about 0.5% trace constituents, chlorine, magnesium, calcium, and the like. The salty brine of the ocean purges, cleanses, and preserves our planet, making it fit to live in. Many of the pollutants and the waste that we produce get washed out of the soil and into our streams and rivers. Others we deliberately dump into the rivers. The rivers then wash these materials into the sea. The antiseptic salinity of the sea absorbs, scrubs, and breaks down these pollutants and wastes. The sun then heats the sea, causing only pure, clean water vapor to float up into the sky, forming clouds which bring refreshing rain back to the land. A continuous cycle of cleansing and renewal has been given to us by God. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more pollution. There will be no more decay, no more curse, no more need for cleansing, and thus no more need for a salty sea. And so that's one of the reasons that there are, like this guy believes, that we won't have any more ocean, any more sea. I remember hearing, my pastor one time was talking about this, and he was talking about this verse where it says there will be no more sea. He's from California, and he was a surfer, and he was all bummed out. Bummer, man, no more ocean, no more waves, you know. And so, I mean, to me, it's not that big a deal. I don't go to the ocean very often. But I will say this, if you haven't seen the ocean, I suggest you go see it now, because pretty soon there's not going to be one anymore. And so there'll be water, there'll be fresh water, but the sea will not be necessary. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, not the Jerusalem that we have now. This is a new Jerusalem. Notice, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees God's holy city, the new Jerusalem. And he's seen some amazing things, but this one's really mind-blowing. We'll read more about it the next time. In fact, I encourage you to read this whole chapter because it describes how the city looks. It's just an amazing, amazing city. But now John, as he describes this city, he describes it, I believe, using terms that we can kind of all relate with. Because he says the city is as a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. Now all of us can picture that, can't we? We've all been to weddings, and many of you here are married. And I've done lots of weddings in these almost 17 years now of ministry. Have a couple of weddings coming up. And I even did my own son, Jared and Nicole. They got married not too long ago, a couple of years ago. And it was a great privilege. But one thing about weddings that I've kind of noticed, especially for the bride, they're like the biggest day of their life. And a lot of times the guys are kind of like, oh, whatever, 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 you know. In fact, that's why we want a wedding coordinator in this church. Because if I just do it, I think the brides are ready to strangle me. I'll just say, oh, just stand there, and you stand there. The guys, okay, you know, and we just do the wedding. But the women want it special. It's very special. And one thing about weddings is that, and the women, is that when you look at a bride, it's such a special day for them on that wedding. And it seems like every bride is especially beautiful on that day. How many of you guys have heard this old-time preacher named J. Vernon McGee? Anybody heard of him? Anybody? He's a pretty funny guy, and he says about this. He says, I have never seen an ugly bride, he said. They are always lovely. I've seen some brides before the wedding and after the wedding and wondered, could this be the same girl who came down the aisle? And then he continues, God gives brides on their wedding day a special radiance and beauty. No one pays attention to the bridegroom except his mama. Isn't that true? You know, the mom's like, oh, look how handsome he is up there. Ah, you know. But the rest of the people, all they're focusing in on is the bride. She's beautifully adorned for her husband. And so all attention is focused on her. She's the center of all attention. And so God is going to make this new heaven and this new earth, and this new city is going to come down out of heaven beautifully adorned as a bride for her husband. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to be for us, it will become our permanent or eternal home. And when we get to that place, there will be no more time. We will be living in eternity. And all things will be new and all things will be different. And we will have glorified bodies. Man, I can't wait for that. There's going to come a day when we will be transformed in an instant. And we will have a glorified body. And we will be like Jesus. The Bible says that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And we'll see how these glorified bodies in a few minutes. We'll kind of see some things about this in a little bit. But it says here that this new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. Now, where is heaven? That's a big question. Apparently it's up because it's going to come down out of heaven. And the Bible talks about there being three different heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven, where we breathe and the airplanes fly and the birds fly. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is scripturally the starry or the celestial heaven where the planets are. And the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens, or paradise, is God's presence. Remember Paul the Apostle said he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, into the very presence of the Lord. And he could not talk about what he saw or heard there. He was forbidden because it was so incredible. Well, heaven is mentioned in Scripture some 532 times. 55 times it's mentioned alone here in the book of Revelation. We know that heaven is a real place, just like hell is a real and a literal place. So where is heaven? Well, we don't know. Most likely, it's probably in another dimension. We just can't see it. There are different dimensions and we can't see, just like there are angels all around us. But we don't see them because they are in a different dimension. And so is heaven way out in outer space? Just think about it. What if you could jump on a beam of light and you decided, oh, I'm going to go to heaven, and you could travel at the speed of light. Now, we know that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. So in 1 second, you can go 186,000 miles. I mean, that is very fast. If you could do that, it would take you 1.5 seconds to get to the moon. It's about 200,000 miles away. Then you go past that and you would get to Venus, and that would take you 2 minutes and 11 seconds. Then you would get to Mercury. That would take you 4.5 minutes. And then Jupiter would be next. It would take you to get to Jupiter. It would take you 35 minutes and 11 seconds to get there. Now, Saturn's way out there. It's 790 million miles from the Earth. Traveling at the speed of light, you could get to Saturn, going 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 1 hour and 11 seconds to go 790 million miles. Pluto is 2.7 billion miles from the Earth. And it would take you 4 hours to get there. So about the same amount of time that it takes to drive from Silver City to Albuquerque, if you were traveling at the speed of light, you know, you could get then to Pluto. That's a long, you know, I mean, that still takes a while, 4 hours, but it's 2.7 billion miles away. That's really fast, 186,000 miles per second. Our nearest neighboring star is Alpha Centauri. I think that's how you say it. And it'll take, to get to that first star, it would take 4.3 light years to reach it. It's 25 trillion miles away from the planet. You guys have heard of trillions lately, haven't you? Yes, it's what our government is using our money to, I don't know what they're doing with it. But anyway, trillions. It's big. But let's really get big. If you could travel from one end of our galaxy to the other. Now, our galaxy is massive. If you could get at one end of our galaxy and start at 186,000 miles per second to go across our galaxy, the Milky Way, It would take you to cross it 100,000 years. Isn't that amazing? It's humongous. And you know what? We are only one of, as scientists tell us now, only one of billions of galaxies that exist in this huge universe. And you know what the Bible says about the universe? The Bible says that God holds the universe in the span of His hand. This is an awesome and an amazing God. So He can do all this stuff. It's no big deal to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what's important, though, is how do we get to heaven? We know there's only one way, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. See, God in His city will come, and He Himself will dwell with us. We will be His people. We're told, and God Himself will be our God. And so we would ask the question, well, where is heaven? Well, heaven is where God is at. It's His very presence. What's hell? Hell is being separated from God. That's what hell is. And so in God's presence, we're told in Psalm 16, is fullness of joy and pleasures everlasting. And so as we look at this, we know that there's some awesome things that are going to happen. We also see that there's going to be things that are going to be missing, that are here now that will not be a part of the new heavens and the new earth and the new city of Jerusalem. We can see that there's going to be some things that, and I'm glad they're not going to be there, but they're only a part of this fallen creation right now. You see, our citizenship in heaven is going to be awesome because these things will be missing. Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of those things are going to be part only of the first creation, what we see now. But all of that's going to pass away. They're going to be the former things. So in the presence of the Lord, if we have trusted in Christ now, we know that there's not going to be any more tears. We're told that God will wipe away all of our tears. In other words, we might arrive in heaven with tears, but God will wipe them away once and for all, and there will be no more tears shed in the presence of the Lord. See, tears are a part of this life right now. They're part of this life because of disappointment. They're part of this life because of sorrow. They're part of this life because of loss, because of suffering. There's a lot of reasons that we shed tears in this life. Children shed tears all the time. We just had Katie and Westy over, and John and Jennifer. John's our youth pastor and his wife Jennifer, and we had Katie and Westy over this week. They come over and they play, and they're wonderful little rascals. I think Katie's about, was she, Dia, is she like five? Where's Dia? She's not here, I guess. She's been raptured. Okay, all right. So anyways, I don't know. They're like 5 and 2 or 5 and 3. And they got in a big fight over this toy. And then, you know, Dia ended up taking the toy and they were just crying tears, you know. And we're like, that's no reason to cry. You know, you're trying to talk some sense into them. And, you know, and they just shed tears for practically anything. But in the presence of the Lord, there'll be no more crying. And we as adults shed tears for lots of different reasons. And one of them is in this list. It's because of death. Death causes us to shed a lot of tears when our loved ones die. I remember I cried my eyes out when my dad died. He was only 52 years old and he had a heart attack and he was gone just like that. And I loved my dad so much and I cried my eyes out when he passed away. And so in this life there are tears. There's tears of pain, there's tears of rejection, there's tears of loss, there's tears of loneliness, there's tears of misfortune, there's tears of suffering, of disappointment, of poverty, of regret over past mistakes. There are tears of sympathy, tears of compassion when we cry for other people. There's a lot of different reasons why we cry. There's even tears of joy. And I never understood tears of joy until one time I came home from Egypt. I was on a missions trip to Egypt a few years back. And my wife and my two daughters, they picked me up at the airport. And my daughter, Ariana, I saw her from a long ways off when I came out of the plane there. And I had to walk through this kind of hallway and I saw her there. And the second I saw her, she just started crying. And then I started crying, and then I realized finally what tears of joy are, you know. And even though you weren't crying because you were sad, you were crying because you were so filled with joy. And then I remember, you know, not too long ago crying tears of joy when the Steelers won the Super Bowl. And some of you Cowboys, you Dallas Cowboy fans know what tears are too, right? That team causes a lot of tears. But see, in heaven, in the new creation, there's not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be no more crying. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." A lot of people will say, "Well, what if my uncle's not there, or my aunt, or whatever, and they're not there? Won't I be crying in heaven because they're not there?" But it says here in Isaiah that the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So there's not going to be crying over the past. And then we're told also in this verse that there shall be no more death. In the new creation, there will be no more death. And I think, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No more death, no more tears of heartache and even anxiety and fear. And a lot of people have a lot of anxiety and fear because they think they're going to die. And we don't want our loved ones to die. And there's a lot of people that are afraid of death. But as a believer, we don't really need to fear death at all. First of all. But in the new creation, there will be no more death. Death will not be a factor. 1 Corinthians 15 says that death will be swallowed up in victory. Death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And so the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal will be clothed with immortality. We will never, ever again die. In the presence of the Lord, we will live forever and ever and ever. And so our big enemy, one of our big enemies in this life is death, but it'll be destroyed. In fact, we're told in the last chapter, in chapter 20, verse 14, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Nor will there be any more sorrow, we're told, in God's new creation. In other words, it's not going to be the ups and downs of life. How many of you guys have been late, as of late, through some ups and downs? Anybody? Were you kind of like this? Yeah, we won't have that in heaven anymore, in the presence of the Lord. There'll be no more struggles with disappointments. There'll be no more discouragement or depression. No more conflicts in relationships. And a lot of what we struggle with now, the reason we have a lot of sorrow now is because we have conflicts in relationships. There'll be no more divorce. No more bad things happening to us because the old order of things will have passed away. All the now stuff that we go through now is all going to be gone then. See, now we have sorrow. Now we have suffering. Now we have pain and death. But we can look ahead with hope as believers. Romans 8:18. I love Paul's perspective on life. And if we could only have that perspective on life as believers. It tells us this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul was able to go through the present sufferings because he had an eternal perspective. He said it's not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. Soon, it's all going to be gone. There'll be no more sorrow. And that is for us in heaven. It's going to be awesome. And you see what a contrast between heaven and hell. Because we saw the last time that in the lake of fire, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be never-ending tears and sorrow and pain and suffering. But not for those in heaven. Such a contrast between those that go to heaven, the citizens of heaven, and the citizens of hell. That's why I've said it. I say it every week over and over. If you're new here for the first time, and if you've been here, you know, 10 years already, you've heard me say it, and I'll continue to say it. You'll hear it again. You don't want to die and be lost. You don't want to die and not know Jesus Christ and end up in hell, because it will not be good and it will not be pretty. I encourage you to give your life to Christ today. Turn from your sins and follow Jesus Christ. That is the only out we have. Flee from the wrath to come. And also we're told here there shall be no more pain. Let me take a little survey here. How many of you are dealing with pain in your bodies, physical bodies? Anybody? I know I am. I have a bad shoulder. I've had two back surgeries. You know, it's just, you know, you wake up sometimes and you're just in pain. And what do we have at home in our medicine cabinets, right? Aspirin and Tylenol and Advil and Aleve, you know, and painkillers and all these things because we go through pain. Pain is a part of life. But there's physical pain, there's mental pain, there's emotional pain. But see, in our futures as believers, there's not going to be any more pain. And I'm excited about that because of the pains that I have, you know. And you know what's going to be neat in heaven in the presence of the Lord is that people won't cause each other pain. Sometimes people cause us pain, don't they? But not in heaven. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more pain in the neck people in heaven. You know, you're thinking, you mean I won't be married anymore? You know, this guy said that the other day. We were at a conference. He goes, I had this pain in my neck for 52 years now. Speaking about his wife. And that wasn't a good thing. If you're married, hang in there because there is some encouragement for you. Because in heaven, there will be no more marriage, the Bible says. The former things have passed. We'll be like the angels and we will not be given in marriage. But make the best of it now. Love your wife and love your husband. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things, or these words are true and faithful. So these things are going to happen. The Lord says so. They are true and they are faithful. We know they're going to happen. Verse 6 and verse 7. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the words that God uses to describe himself, the beginning and the end, he says. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What do we have when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to look forward to? So much. It's mind-boggling. See, all things will be made new. We'll never thirst. We'll never hunger again. God will satisfy us. And we're told here that he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Jesus made an invitation to us now in this life. John chapter 7, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Right now we can have a taste of heaven in knowing Christ. He said, if you're thirsty, he said, I will satisfy you. And you know what I have found in these 27 years of following Jesus? That he does satisfy us. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. These are the promises for the here and the now. But we've only just got a taste of it. In heaven, in the presence of the Lord, in this holy city, all of our needs will be met. Psalm 46 verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Psalm 36 8 says, they feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord is so wonderful in taking care of our needs now. He fills us. But you know what? There's still that little bit of like, I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord. But Jesus said, if we will hunger and we will thirst for righteousness, someday we will be fully satisfied and fully supplied in the presence of the Lord. We see the promise of verse 7. Look at verse 7's promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. There are so many wonderful promises, and there are promises to those who overcome. Who are those? Who are they that overcome? Those that overcome are the believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 tells us that those who overcome are those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ and who follow him. They are the ones who will overcome. And there's a promise to all who will overcome that there is an inheritance. There's an inheritance awaiting us. In the presence of the Lord, you will inherit, he says, all things. 1 Peter 1 says that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. There's an incredible inheritance awaiting us as children of God. And so he says, and even greater than that, he says, I will be his God and he will be my son. So besides inheriting all things, the best thing of all will be God Himself. And we will have that most intimate and loving relationship with God. I will be His God and He will be my son. Right now, there are, like I say all of the time, different categories of people. There are the saints and then there are the ain'ts. There are the sons of God and there are those that aren't sons of God. Just because you're a human being doesn't mean you're automatically a son or a child of God. There is a way to become a child of God, and Jesus reveals that to us. The scripture tells us that. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, tells us, to all who receive Christ, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. We become a child of God. We become sons or daughters of God on that day that we receive Jesus Christ. And so have you received Christ? It's only then that you can become a son or a daughter. That's what He means, that you must be born again. You must be born from above. That's the only way that you will be able to inherit all things. And finally, we end with those who will not be in heaven. This is kind of scary. This last portion here, as we end the service this morning, this speaks about the non-occupants. And remember, Jesus said, many will enter through the wide gate to destruction. Many will enter, He said, but only a few will go on that road that leads to eternal life. So there's going to be a lot more people lost than there are saved. And so we have a list given to us in verse 8 of the kinds of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we see what a tremendous contrast between the first part of chapter 21 and then you get to verse 8, and there's like a contrast between those that are going to be in the kingdom and those that are going to be outside the kingdom. And so we see there's a list given to us here of these kinds of people that live this kind of lifestyle, that their place will be in the lake of fire. Now, this is not the only list. There are several other lists like this. So this is not all inclusive. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has a list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is a little bit different than this. That's some different stuff. Galatians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 22. There's one in Timothy. So the bottom line here is this. As you look at this list or those other lists, if you are living and practicing this kind of a lifestyle, understand that your end will be plain and simply in the lake of fire. That's why it matters how we live now. It matters the choices that we make now. There are 8 things on this list of the non-occupants of God's kingdom. And those who are doing these things as a lifestyle practice will end up in the lake of fire and brimstone. Let's look at them. First of all, there's the cowardly. Now, this doesn't mean those people that are, oh, I'm afraid of the dark or I'm afraid of heights. It's not what it's talking about. The cowardly here speaks about those who are afraid to make a stand and follow Jesus Christ, afraid of what people will think, afraid to suffer for the name of Christ. And they're more interested in self-preservation and living their lives for themselves and for their own comforts and for their own furtherance of their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. They're the cowardly. Remember Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Jesus said, there's a cost to follow me. He said, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to die to yourself. But the cowardly, they won't do that. The second on the list here are the unbelieving. You see, it's belief in Christ that gets a person into heaven, and it's unbelief that gets a person thrown into the lake of fire. Unbelief. The unbelieving are those who refuse to put their faith in Christ. They will not believe the Bible. They will not believe what God says. And they are the unbelieving. They will not follow Him. They will not surrender to Him. They will not submit to Him. And they are in the category of the unbeliever. And we're told here that they will be cast outs. Non-occupants of heaven, but they will be occupants of the lake of fire. The third is the abominable. The NIV uses the word vile. What does this mean? It means those who live and practice evil, perverted lifestyles. those who are involved in detestable, foul things. And there's a whole, this world's full of detestable things. All kinds of things that people get involved in that the Bible says are an abomination to Him. God says they're an abomination in His sight. Hatred and prejudice and pornography and foul speech. It goes on and on. The next thing He says here are murderers. Number four, murderers. There's a lot of that going on around the world, isn't there? Terrorism and gangs and people killing each other. Psychos and sickos. And look at the abortions in our nation, which is considered murder. But murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be outcasts. Their place will be in the lake of fire. The fifth one on the list of the outcasts, the word is sexually immoral. Your version might have fornication. The King James actually has the word whoremongers. Kind of a interesting way to put it. Whoremongers. Remember one time I was at UNM. I went to school at UNM for a while before they kicked me out. And there was a lady there one time in the plaza, and she was yelling at everybody, "Whoremongers! You're going to burn in hell!" You know, and I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't even know what a whoremonger was. I was one, but I didn't know what it was. And now I do. It's the Greek word pornos. Sexually immoral, or whoremongers, is the Greek word pornos. And the root, and we get our root word of pornography. It's the root word for pornography. It includes sexual activity. Listen carefully. What is fornication or pornos? It is sexual activity outside of God's prescribed use of sex. What is God's prescribed use for sex? It is within the confines of heterosexual marriage only. That's the Bible's definition. God defines marriage for us in Genesis chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus reiterates what marriage is. It is between a man and a woman. Let's understand something about sex. Sex is good. It's created by God. It's to be enjoyed in the right context. But to take it and misuse it, it then becomes sinful or evil. So it was created by God, and yet it can be practiced unlawfully. And so there's a lot of unlawful, we would say unlawful in the spiritual sense, of sexual activities that will land a person in the lake of fire. And they include sexual immorality, which means sex between unmarried people. That's considered sexual immorality. If you're living together, you're sleeping together, you're sleeping around, that's considered sexual morality or pornea or pornos or being a whoremonger. It can also include other things. There's a lot under this category of sexual sin. It can include homosexuality, lesbianism, sodomy, adultery, pedophilia, rape, prostitution, bestiality. All of these things fall under the category of pornos. And I can already hear it now. Oh, they preach hate over there at Calvary Chapel, Silver City, you know. This is not hate, guys. This is just the truth. This is God's word. It applies to every single one of us. Unlawful sexual sin between heterosexuals is just as sinful as between homosexuals. Whether it's sleeping around or whether it's adultery, the end is the same. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and they will suffer the second death. There's a new myth that's floating around now that, and I just want to address this because it's become real popular, even in our own community. In fact, one of the guys in our community wrote a book about it. And he says that in his book that homosexuality is not a sin as long as it is practiced within the between a loving, committed couple, then it's not sinful anymore. And so they're trying to justify and rationalize that. But you know, that's just a distortion of the scripture. God's very clear that sex is only for married people. And anything outside of that is a sin in the eyes of God. And you might be getting mad. And you know, you don't have a beef with me, okay? My beef's not with you. You have no beef with me. Your beef is with God. God's word tells us this. So if a person is living sexually immoral, they're called to do what? To repent. I lived sexually immoral, and the Lord said, "Joseph, repent or else." And so God's word applies the same to all of us equally. There are no exceptions. If we want to go to heaven, we have to come on God's terms. You know that we cannot make up our own way. There's a lot of people trying to make up new rules now. We're going to make up our own way. We're going to make up some new rules. It doesn't work that way. God's word applies the same to every single one of us. Next, in number 6 on the non-heaven occupant, let's hurry up here, are sorcerers. We've got to really hurry. They're the ones that are involved in spiritism or mediums, the occult, witchcraft. All of that is forbidden in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 47. It's where we get our word pharmakios or pharmaceutical. It can mean spellbinding or taking drugs, hallucinogens. When you take drugs, you open yourself up spiritually to demonic activity. And that's why it's forbidden. And so those that are involved in sorcery or drug use or whatever will not inherit the kingdom. Their place is in the lake of fire. Idolaters is next. It's the worship of the false. Then we see the liars. Those who don't tell the truth. Gary used to say here, he used to have a saying, he who lieth, frieth. I like that. But it could refer to those who profess to follow Christ. I'm a Christian, but then by their actions they deny the Lord. They're liars. 1 John 2:3 says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar. Titus 2:16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. That is a liar. It's a hypocrite. Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of My Father in heaven. And so there, the liars will not inherit the kingdom. Those are the pretenders. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So are you living the truth or are you living a lie? And if you profess to follow Jesus Christ, then live it. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't have it both ways. If you're lying, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. All liars, that we're told there at the end of verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we can see there are certain things that will disqualify a person from heaven. And we make our decisions now. The second you die, 1 second after you are dead, the second after your heart stops beating, it is too late. Your fate is sealed. Today is our opportunity now to get our lives right with the Lord. That's why the Bible says now is the time of God's favor. Now is a day of salvation. Now is the time to respond to the Lord. We can repent. We can be forgiven. We can have eternal life as a gift. But we have to do it God's way. Let's pray.